reading can be found on page 555 of the Church Bibles. It's Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory.
Morning. Make sure you've got Psalm 24 open in front of you. And let's bow our heads and pray. And ask for God's help as we look at it together. Lord, it is such a privilege to know that you speak to us. You want to be known by us. You want us to be in relationship with you. Thank you for speaking to us through the Lord Jesus and through your living words today. And we pray so much that as we look at this psalm now, we'd be so conscious of you addressing us, telling us what you're like, that we may relate properly to you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So here you are at church. Again, maybe. Perhaps for the first time, you're a visitor here. You've come to meet with God. I don't know if you realise that. I hope that's not too much of a shock that you're meeting with him. But that's what's going on, as Sunday by Sunday, on his day, we gather in his name, we meet with him. We don't tend to be very big on liturgy in our churches. I suspect the same is true here at Christ Church as well. It's certainly true at Barkham. Which is probably one of those things that's both good and bad. It's probably got plus sides and minus sides to it. But one of the things that we miss out on, if you're not big on liturgy, is that moment at the start of the service. Perhaps you've been part of this in other church services elsewhere sometimes, where the leader speaks these words. You heard these ones: lift up your hearts, and the congregation reply with one voice, we lift them to the Lord. And what's that all about? Well, it's the Anglican way of marking the fact that as the service begins, there is a special sense in which we are lifted up to heaven to meet with God. Church is not just another meeting. It isn't even just about something special going on between us and one another. It's a far bigger deal than that, because it's about meeting with him. It's about meeting with the Lord. And so I wonder what kind of things were going through your mind as you came along this morning, as you came to meet with him. I wonder what kind of things are usually going through your mind if you're a regular here, as you gather week by week to meet with him. I've no idea what was going through your mind, but you probably do. It might be something nice and positive, like excitement and anticipation, relief, a lovely sense of coming home. It might be a very different set of things going through your mind. It could be a sense of dull duty. Here we go again, another week. And dread. Is that other person going to be there? The one I've been trying to avoid for a while now. A hypocrisy, perhaps. How can I make sure that thing that happened in my life this week does not come out in this next little while? A frustration. We look at our watches. I mean, with the journey here and back, it's at least an hour and a half of our precious time, a bit more perhaps. I could be doing so many other things. What sort of things should be going through the minds of God's people as together
we draw near to him.
Some of the Psalms, we know quite a lot about where they came from and what they were originally used for. Psalm 24 is not like that. We know it's by David. I'm looking at a Barkham Bible. I'm assuming your Christchurch ones are the same. Forgive me if there's any difference at any point. But look, verse 0, there's a little heading. I'm sure you've got that in your one too. So we're told it's by David. And just in case we hadn't realised, we're reminded it's a psalm. But precisely what it was written for and when it was originally used for, no idea at all. And one thing I think we can say with a fair degree of confidence is it seems to be a psalm that is all about coming near to God for worship. So glance down to verse 3. It talks about the hill of the Lord, the hill in Jerusalem, where the temple would eventually be built by David's son. Who can go up there, it asks? The holy place. It talks about in verse 3 at the end, the space at the heart of the tabernacle, the kind of the mobile temple they had before they built the real solid one. The place where God said he was particularly present with his people. What kind of person can go and stand in there, he asks. So it's a psalm about meeting God to worship him. It's a psalm for God's people to have on their lips as they approach him. So what kinds of things does it say should be on our minds as we do? Well, three things. And again, I'm sure this is true in your Bibles as well. In ours, it neatly breaks down into three sections. It tells us three things. We'll take them each in turn. First, verses 1 and 2 tell us about a God who must be worshipped. A God who must be worshipped. See, why bother? What makes this God worthy of worship? Why do you want to give him the time of day? Verses 1 and 2, look who he is. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. It's tidy English, our translation. But it misses a very, very strong emphasis in the original. So glance that back down at those words on the page there. And just imagine that the words, the Lord's, in that first line, beginning of verse 1, and then he, beginning of verse 2, imagine they're in bold and they're underlined. That's the sense of it. You see what it's saying? The Lord's is the earth and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. The whole lot belongs to him, it says. Why? Well, very simple, because he made it. It's kind of observational language in verse 2. Don't get worried about the fact that the land doesn't really float on the water, that sort of thing. I know it doesn't. What it looks like, isn't it? We'll be at the beach on holiday in 19 days' time, not that I'm counting. And that's what it's like. You get the sea and the land. Looks like it's sitting on the sea, even though it's not. And the Lord, the God of the Bible, the God who's revealed himself to his people by this special personal name that our versions translate as Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He made it all. And everything in it too. It is holiday season, and so for a number of us that means time of year that is marked out by long car journeys with young children, or perhaps just the memories of long car journeys with young children and those desperate attempts to keep them happy and distract them from the fact that actually there is quite a long way to go before you get to the place that you're heading to. And so we rack our brains to think of games that you can play in the car. So do you remember the game categories? You ever played that one? So you come up with a category. It could be almost anything, really. It could be animals or vegetables or sports or books or countries or something. And then the rest of us have to think of things in that category, beginning with every single letter of the alphabet. So anteater, bear, cat, dog, elephant, Australia, Botswana, Chile, Denmark, England, and so on. Do you see what verse 1 is saying? You can play the game for days. Category after category, name after name after name. And every single one of them, every single thing you mention, belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And not just everything, notice, but everyone too. The world and all who live in it. Why? Simple, we've seen verse 2, because he made it. And that is a God worth worshipping. Actually, it's not just a God worth worshipping, it's a God we must worship. So imagine how verses 1 and 2 would have been heard in the world in which they were first written. Just imagine how challenging they would have seemed to a lot of people. So it was a world in which pretty much every nation around about Israel, around about God's people, they had their own gods. It was a world in which pretty much every other account of how things tend to be and how things really were talked about lots and lots of different gods all playing their part, each responsible for making and overseeing different bits of what was there. It was a world with lots of different gods for people to take account of, a bit like some poor employees. If you've got this kind of structure at work, one of those matrix management systems where you've got lots of bosses, not just one, and you're constantly worrying, which one am I supposed to be keeping happy today? Lots of gods, sometimes cooperating and asking the same thing, sometimes squabbling and fighting one another too. Is that what this is? Yeah, the Lord, the God of Israel, he's just another one of them, really, amongst all of them. So if you happen to be born in Israel, probably it's best if you worship him, but if you happen to live anywhere else, well, by all means, worship your God instead. Not at all. It's the thing God's people have always got into trouble for, isn't it? The thing that means that in the end, Christianity will always be seen as a challenge to every other way of seeing the world that there is. It means that Christians can never finally accept that Christianity is just one of a number of perfectly decent religions. It's the fact that the God of the Bible says he is not just another God. He says he's not just interested in a certain bit of the world or a certain kind of people. He says it is not okay for us to decide to choose atheism or Allah instead. Or to try and share our allegiance between him and someone else. He says whoever we are, we must worship him and only him, because whoever we are, we belong to him, because whoever we are, we've been made by him. It's just him, he says. But of course these words, they are challenging, but they're not just challenging, they're very comforting for God's people as well, aren't they? So the things that we see around us in the world, those bewildering events that catch us by surprise, those really unpredictable movements we trace through history perhaps, he says they're not just chaos caused by a whole load of squabbling gods. As the whole thing's controlled by him. He owns it all. He made it all. Even Satan, get this, even Satan, the evil one, is not some independent power, independently threatening what God is doing in the world. To use Martin Luther's glorious phrase, even Satan is God's Satan too. Made. And controlled by him. And all those people who stand against God and against his people. So in David's day, I guess the Philistines and in the centuries that follow, as you trace the story of the Old Testament, the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians, and their great armies threatening and then sometimes actually invading the land. What a comfort to know their gods too. They belong to him as well. So we bring it up today, those who most threaten God's people today, so the leaders of Islamic State and the people that get inspired to do dreadful things by them, and Kim Jong-un in North Korea. Militant atheists who want to stamp out every shred of Christianity in public life in our country and pour their scorn and mockery whenever they see it going on in private too. As one says, they belong to God too. And bring it right home. So the person in your life who causes you most trouble because you're following the Lord, if you are. A member of your family, perhaps. Maybe someone in the office or the staff room, someone in your year at school. Do you see where they feature in verse 1 as well? They belong to God too. They're challenging verses, aren't they? But they are very comforting. And they remind us that in coming towards God, we're approaching someone who's not just worthy of worship, must be worshipped. So verses 3 to 6, brilliant. I mean, that's fantastic, isn't it? Great. Let's just go right in. Let's stroll right on in and worship him. He will be so pleased to see us come, won't he? Look, the hill of the Lord. Come on, everyone, let's go up, you can imagine them saying. The holy place and the temple, that very special place where God, who owns the whole world, said that he was particularly present with his people. Let's just wander in. Let's hang around with him. Let's linger in there and spend some time with him. Is that the tone of verse 3? The sentiment of verse 3? It's just not, is it? And you can almost imagine that great throng of God's people. There they are, they've gathered and they're heading towards the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. They're heading to worship the holy place. There it is in their mind's eye, and they are so full of excitement about the fact that this God they're going to see is worthy of worship, must be worshipped because he owns everything, because he made everything, when suddenly, verse 3, hold on a moment, someone says. Yeah, hold on, someone else says. Look around at one another. Verse 3, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, they ask? Who may stand in his holy place? Who can go up? Who can linger in God's presence there? Who can be with him? Who is welcome to go on in and worship him? And the answer comes in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. People like that, they can go right on in. They're very well. So people whose hands are clean, their actions are blameless and good. The camera has been following them around over the last few days. There's nothing to be embarrassed about on film. And their hearts are pure as well. So they're not just good out where everyone else can see. They're good through and through. They're not hypocrites who turn it on when everyone else is watching. You can cut them open and there's godliness on the inside too. People who don't lift up their souls to an idol because their lives are all about serving him, about loving, obeying and fearing him. And they don't swear by what is false. It's not just the things that they do that are good, it's the words that come out of their mouths. And people like that who come to the Lord, who come to him in that kind of shape, have a look, verse 5, it's not just that God allows them in and sort of vaguely accepts what they want to do, what they're about to do. No, look what they find, verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, his Savior. People like that, people who please God like that, find they don't come into the presence of God and just give. They don't turn up and worship and then go away poorer than they were before because they'd handed a load of stuff over to him. They find spending time with him hugely enriching as he blesses them in all kinds of wonderful ways. It's a lovely image, isn't it, as well? So here's the question, perhaps you know it's coming. Is that you in verse 4? Does that verse describe you? For me, how are our hands this morning? What have our actions been like this week? Imagine the camera had followed us around over the last few days, and I invited you all to sit back because we're going to watch the footage of you on screen over the last 7 days. Thank you. What kind of shape is your heart in at the moment? You go to your GP and or worse, they can assess the state of your physical heart. Imagine you got to sit down with the Lord for 10 minutes and have him just talk through the state of your spiritual heart, the control room of your life. Imagine we all got to listen in. What he said. Any idols this week? Anything that at any stage you have loved or feared more than him? That you've served or obeyed when you should have been serving and obeying him? At your words, if it hadn't just been a camera following you around, but there'd been a microphone attached too. And so, actually, we'll just go with the audio version right now. How do you feel? It's See, they are devastating verses, aren't they, verses 3 and 4, because if verses 1 and 2 tell us about a God who is so great that he must be worshipped, verses 3 and 4 tell us about a God who is so holy and so good and so perfect. But actually, on our own, people like us can't get near. People like you and me, with unclean hands and impure hearts, and we do lift up our souls to idols and do speak words that force. So we've got the left to ourselves, we can't get near. So what does that mean then? Does that mean that's it? That as God's people look up towards where he is, seek to approach him today, does that mean there's no hope of ever finding a way in? Does that mean that the gates to where God is are closed forever? So the question we're asking, if we've taken verse 4 to heart, isn't it? Does that mean the way is closed forever? You would have thought so, wouldn't you, given what we've seen so far? And in our mind's eye, perhaps, we can almost imagine that great crowd of God's people looking around at one another and looking at themselves and then looking wistfully up to the hill and imagining the holy place. And then so sadly just turning away. Knowing that left to themselves, there's no point going towards him at all. And suddenly, verse 7, there's a shout. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. It's not just one of those sort of hopeful fingers crossed kind of requests, notice. It is such a confident command on behalf of someone who expects these gates and doors to open fast, to open now, on behalf of the King of Glory. Who is he? Comes the question, verse 8, probably from inside the walls. Who is this king that can demand a place in the presence of God and just command the gates to open up so he can march on in? Who is this King of Glory? And the answer comes, the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. It's God himself. It's the God who we realise has left his place and won a great battle, and now he's coming home in triumph, like a medieval king. He's been off to war, and he's defeated his enemies, and his kingdom is safe. And now he's coming back, and he's approaching his home city in full parade. This is God. And just in case we missed it, we're told it all over again. The question comes again, verse 9. Well, the command comes again, verse 9. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is he? The question again, verse 10. This King of Glory, the Lord Almighty, he is the King of Glory. It's a lovely, lovely verses, aren't they? You can imagine the exchange of the walls of the city. But they do leave us with a bit of a puzzle, don't they? So if God is returning to this place, he must have left his place. Why would he do that? Why would there be any question at all about whether or not the gate should be opened for him? Why would the people in charge of the gates need the command? What is David foreseeing here, this vision of God returning to the place of God, having won a great battle and demanding the gates are opened for him, and some there not sure and wondering who is this? You know what it is? The Psalms are they're all good to read and think through and sing and pray at any time. They really are, any day. Pick any psalm and have a great time. But one of the things that the church has often liked to do is try to think hard about particular times when it is particularly good to focus on particular psalms. So I wonder if you can guess when in the church year Psalm 24 has tended to focus most of all. And the answer is Ascension Sunday. And like most people at Barkham, you probably think, what? Never heard of that. Is it one of them? Yeah, there is. It's just the church year, so it's a sort of a human man-made thing. But it's the Sunday in the church year where we particularly remember the Lord Jesus ascending back to heaven when his work on earth was done, back into the place of God. Jesus going home like a conquering king, having won a great battle against sin and Satan, a battle in which he set his people free, a battle in which he became a man, he became a human being just like us. battle in which, despite everything that Satan threw at him, he lived the perfect life that we should have lived. A battle in which he then died the death that people like you and me deserve to die. Because if we're trusting him, he took on himself the punishment that our sin deserves. A battle in which, for a while, it looked like it was all over for him. 3 days dead on the grave. And then we realised the opposite is true. God raised him from the dead. He was not rejected by his Father, but blessed and vindicated by him, and ascended back to heaven, back to be with his Father, to rule history, in the way that verses 7 to 10 point forwards to. Why the question, though, at the gates of heaven? Who is this? Gregory of Nyssa was a great 4th century theologian. Again, probably never heard of him. We own an awful lot of the world, actually, this man. And I love his comments on these verses. He imagines those responsible for the gates of heaven, and they hear this cry from outside, "Open up, gates, the King of Glory is here." And they look up and they look out, and they see a man. And not just a man, they see someone with scars and wounds. Who is this? And the answer comes back. It's the Lord. See, if verses 1 and 2 tell us about a God who is so great he must be worshipped, and verses 3 to 6 tell us about a God who is so holy that on our own we can't go near him, verses 7 to 10 tell us he is also a God who opens the way, who in the person of his Son comes and lives and dies and rises again and ascends back to heaven, to the place of God, to open up the way so that people like you and me might go there and be with him too. It's all because of him, and yet the effects are for us. Just glance back, verses 3 to 6. Do you see it here? So back to verse 3. Who may go up? There's the question. Verse 4. He may. Notice one person may. He may. He's good enough, this one perfect person who is sinless in every way. Verse 5. He will receive blessing and vindication when he does. But then verse 6, notice, is not just talking about he anymore. One person. It's talking about a generation. It's talking about a whole lot of people. It's talking about a whole group of people, those who seek God too, who find him in Jesus. They get to go up into the presence of God with this King. Not because they're perfect, but because he is. And yet, as they trust him, learning to begin to be like him too. A bit more like verse 4. Cleaner hands, less divided hearts, beginning to spot the idols and wrestle them down. Truth instead of lies on our lips, more and more. What should be going through our minds as we approach God, whether that's specifically as we come to church like this to worship him on a Sunday, or maybe just generally in our lives. Maybe you're looking into Christian things, sense God is there and you're wondering about approaching him, heading towards him. What should be going through our minds as we come to him? 3 things this says first. Isn't he great? Verses 1 and 2, this is the God who deserves my worship because he owns, not just me, he owns everything. Isn't he holy? Verses 3 to 6. So holy and perfect that on my own there is no way a sinful person like me deserves to be allowed anywhere near him at all. Isn't he gracious? Verses 7 to 10, but in his Son, he has come where we are to fight and win the battle that opens up the way for people like you and me to come back to him. Let's pray. Lord, please continue to open our eyes to see the kind of God that you are, that we may worship you more and more like you deserve, both as we gather here as your people week by week on Sundays, but in the whole of our lives as well. Please open our eyes to just how great and majestic you are as the one who owns all things, because you made all things. Please open our eyes to how holy and perfect you are. And remind us that on our own there's no way we could ever be allowed anywhere near you because of our sin. But please also open our eyes to just how gracious you are. That in your Son you left your place, became one of us and fought and won this great battle that has opened the way. Thank you for that lovely image of Jesus demanding that the gates of heaven are opened to him. And thank you that as they are, for trusting him, that means we can go too. So we thank you for him in his name. Amen. Thank you.